Good morning and welcome. Just to answer your question, all four air conditioners are going as hard as they can possibly go. I don't know anything else to do. They're running and there's stuff dripping in the back. So maybe you just need to get you some fans, or if everyone would just hold their breath for a couple of hours, maybe it will cool off. Except me, of course. I can't hold my breath. But I want to begin this morning in Psalm 119, specifically verses 65 to 72. The passage in James that we'll look at, I want to break up. It can be taken as a whole, but I want to break it up into three parts. And so we'll just be looking at the first part. And I don't intend to do it. If you've read ahead, you know that there's the controversial passage of works versus faith that has been debated over the years. And I actually don't intend to deal with that part today. But Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we will. But I'll mention it. So you may not get your answer today of that particular thing in detail, but we will get to that eventually. Psalm 119, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and answering them, and we thank you for your grace in everyday circumstances, Lord, whether it be with something physical or something relational. Father, you know these things before they happen, and you prepare our hearts. We pray, Father, that would continue, that we would be so in tune with what you're doing, Lord, that we would be prepared for the challenges, not be caught off guard because we've been distracted by those things that either are not sanctioned by you or would appear to be benign until they have distracted us, and then they become sinful. And we pray, Father, that our minds would be sharp, Lord, with the wisdom that you give to us. We pray, Father, that we would seek to know who you are based on what you've said about yourself and not what other people say. We would read your word to us, that we would absorb it and be immersed in it, that the peace, Father, that you give to us in our hearts and in our homes would continue, and that we would share that with others. And you would help us, Father, in laying out a vision for those who are blind to their own plight. As you open their eyes, Father, they will need help and guidance, and we do pray that you would use us, as was already prayed this morning, not just in the lives of those who are way out there, but some, Father, who are just gone astray, wandering around in the wilderness, not finding their way. Father, you didn't give us the light just for us. It is for us and for others, and we pray that you would make us sensitive to that. And even as we look at this passage this morning of our own lives, Father, and how we live them, and then how we share that with others, Father, we pray now that you would bless us. Let us hear and see and do according to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2. I know that it's common for me to lament the evangelistic practices of the last 100-plus years, but I do believe that that has created a real issue for the modern church long before our day, 40, 50 years ago, maybe even longer back than that. But we began to see the fallout 40, 50 years ago of that. Simply not requiring anything beyond a verbal decision, as it were, that they call it. Just as a reminder, that word is not found in Scripture. We don't make a decision for Christ anywhere that I can find in Scripture. It appears that God decides for us. He makes the decision, not us. But you've got that decision. I made a decision, and people say that, and it has become common in our language, and yet it's not even a biblical term. And therefore, I try to avoid it. I'm not saying that you should feel bad if you say that. It's been ingrained in us to say that. But I would like you to rethink that verbiage, that this idea of making a decision for Christ is not a biblical idea. God chose us, decides on us. We respond. And we respond because He gives us a spirit to respond, and then that spirit manifests itself in fruit. I've been to Africa. I've spoken to the people. Africa boasts about 80% they claim to be Christian on the continent of Africa. I think it's up to about 85% now. It may be higher than that. But I was there. And I was a part of some of the local assemblies, several, while we were there. We were there for 3 weeks. I don't know how many different assemblies I went into. 5, 6, maybe 8 different assemblies while we were there. Maybe more. Disease that is transmitted through ungodly behavior is rampant. Not just victims, you know, but active participants in sin. And they don't want to attend church, and yet the evangelists come and they come forward time and time again. And I'm sure I've already told you this story a number of times, that I spent an entire day with a pastor who had a congregation in Kibera, which is the largest slum, I think, in Africa, and the second largest in the world. It's like 1 million people in this slum. It's a huge place. It was a dangerous place. It was a frightening place. And I spent an entire Lord's Day there with this pastor. And we had worship service that morning, and then we made our way on foot through this place to get to where we would have the evangelistic meetings that evening. Very interesting. But when we got there, we had some time. And one of the questions he asked, he said, "Do y'all have this problem in America?" I said, "What problem is that?" He says, "All of these people claiming to believe in Jesus and be saved, I can get none of them to come to church." He says, "And I know them. They're my neighbors, and I can get none of them to actually come and be a part of what we're doing. And all of them claim to be saved." And I said, "Yes, not only do I have that problem, we brought that problem to you. We are the perpetuator of that problem. We brought Western evangelism into the continent of Africa. We are part of that problem. Because people are led to believe because they said a prayer or did some other thing." I know we talk about this a lot, but guess what? It's in Scripture a lot. And it is a major problem that we have. And that's why I keep repeating it. It seems like every Lord's Day we talk about it. Because it's not going away. I think what Ruth was describing, all of this thievery and everything, I would, if I was a betting man, would bet money that if you ask any of these gentlemen who are perpetuating this, if they thought they were believers and going to heaven, a large percentage of them would say, "Sure we are." Because that is a common problem that we have, where people are living perpetually in a state of no grace, claiming to be on their way to heaven. And it's incredibly confusing if you're not careful, if you're not discerning. Because you'll have family members that you love, which I do, who claim to have the same faith I do, and it's working itself out completely different in their life than it's working itself out in me. Completely different, and yet it's supposed to be the same faith. And we're going in opposite directions. Now, I certainly hope that I'm going in the righteous direction. But that's because I am seeking to get my counsel from what God said, and not from an opinion or from a fad or from what a pastor said or a youth leader or, you know, the latest person on TV who's the most popular. Those are dangerous sources if we're not seeking to get our answers from the Scripture. Back to Africa, the largest epidemic of AIDS, I think, in the world is there. And it's not passed through blood transfusions. It's not how it's passed. They're passing it through adulterous and fornicating types of relationships. They have the highest rate of crime, joblessness, and poverty in the world. And yet they're supposedly 80 to 85% Christian there. Churches are without, appears to be, any strength at all. A lot of the problem, and I saw this firsthand, a lot of the pastors who are put in those congregations many times are new converts. They've been saved for 6 months, 7 months, a year. And they are put in leadership positions, not just leadership positions, but the leader, and everyone supposedly following them, and therefore they have no theological training as well. I meant to include that as well. They have very little to no theological training. If they do have any, it's been forced on them for just a few months, just to quickly prepare them to go to these churches that they can. They keep starting, quote unquote, starting these new works, and there's just, I don't know how many, tens of thousands of these. And I'm thinking, in my mind, I'm just in Kenya, because that's where I was. I don't know what's going on in all of the continent, but I know in Kenya, thousands of new works starting all over the place. And they got to have pastors for that. So they just throw guys in there that are willing to do it. They don't have a job. There is 45, 46% jobless rate there. So they need to do something. So they throw a willing body in there. It's as bad as doing putting a Sunday school program together and then finding people who will sit in there and read the material. But this is an actual body, supposedly, of believers, led by someone who has himself not yet been led. And that's a problem. So then you look at that and you think, well, they're all claiming this faith. Yeah, but where is the fruit? Where's the fruit of that? How can this be Christianity? And we see Christianity different. We're on a different pathway of Christianity. How can they be the same? If how can there be like-mindedness? How can, as Jesus said, how can you be in league with the devil and be in league with the Father at the same time? He says that doesn't work. But they believe they have faith. And if you ask them, they would tell you that they did. They would tell you how much they believe. And I met some of them and all of them. I was actually deceived. I was told that we were going to a place where they'd not heard the gospel. That's a joke. We got there and there had already been 8 or 10 evangelists that had been there just before we got there. It's constant. It seems like Africa is like the place where everybody wants to go and do that. I mean, they're so evangelized. It is they are inundated with evangelism. And so the same people walk forward time and time and time and time again. And it's not because they got saved or anything. They just, I don't know why it continues to be repeated. It's an interesting situation. Y'all have read the stories of Europe that at one time had a strong presence. And now many of those churches that are historical monuments and the people that attend are tourists that just want to sit in, as they pass through. It's a tourist attraction in some places in Europe. Faith, but a dead faith, it appears, in many cases. So, what do we make of this? Well, I think that one thing, for sure, we've got to stop the evangelistic practices that have perpetuated this. I think that should be the first order of business. And begin to challenge those who claim to have faith to be actual disciples to get a response from them. Lay down a challenge, a biblical challenge to those who claim to have faith, and let's see how they respond. And if they respond in a negative, then we no longer assume that they're believers. That's not being unmerciful or unkind. It's being biblical. They may not like it. They probably won't. We'll look at that as well. When this idea of having true faith, I actually want to take the passage in John 15 when we get there about abiding in Christ, of true saving faith, true faith, what it looks like, what's going to happen. Doesn't mean everything that we look at will be what happens, but there's a fruit involved in true saving faith. Well, I want us to look just this morning, just at verses 14 to 18. Again, you can take this as a whole all the way to verse 26. But I want to take it in parts. So I want to just do 14 through 18. I want to go ahead and read that, and then we'll come back and look at these verses separately. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can this faith that he talks about, that's the idea there, by the way, can this faith that he's saying he has save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I want to stop there. Again, we could take the whole passage, and it's all relevant. But I want to stop there and just take this portion. The first thing that I want to point out in verse 14 to 16 is that dead faith profits no one. If you make claims and you can't back those claims up, then it's unprofitable. You're just bragging about something that you can't actually do. It's unprofitable to everyone, including yourself. I think of the story of the boy who cried wolf, right? We all tell that story to our kids. He cried wolf. Everybody came. There was no wolf. And he said, there was no wolf. I just wanted to see if you'd come. I forget how many times he did it, but eventually they caught on that he was pulling their leg. So then what's the rest of the story, kids? What actually happens? Y'all told the story to your kids. Right? And what? But then what happens, though? But the wolf showed up. The wolf really showed up. He had a legitimate reason for crying wolf. But see, he'd been deceptive too many times. You know, if people continue to say, I have faith, and you never see it in their life, eventually you're going to start thinking that they're just crying wolf. It's of no value. One day they may cry for help. And you may not feel led to give it because they've cried for help and didn't really want it too many times in the past. And you tried to give it to them and they rejected it. How many of you, without a show of hands, know someone that likes to constantly tell you their problems, but they are not seeking an answer from you? But they gave you the impression at some point that they wanted an answer, right? They laid out all of these problems, and you're thinking into yourself, okay, I got an answer for this. I have an answer for this. And you gave it. And you got a very negative response that you even suggested that you had an answer for them. Right? So that happened to anybody besides me? Now I want a show of hands. That happened to anybody besides me? I lost count the number of times this happened to me. I'm getting wiser. You know why? Because they're crying wolf. They're saying, basically, I need help, right? And just vomit all this stuff out. And you wait patiently until it's your turn. You lead them to the Scriptures, and then they vomit on you, right? How dare you suggest that I might need spiritual help. They don't even want you. They just want to talk about it. Just want to fuss about it. So I've gotten a little skeptical. I start keeping my mouth shut more often when people start throwing their problems out there. Just let them roll on. When they're done, I change the subject. Because that's a test, right? They're like, so maybe if they really want to talk about it, maybe they'll bring it back up. But I let them cry wolf a number of times before I say, okay, now do you really want me to respond? Which I've started doing that too. I'll say something like, I have an answer. Do you want me to give you an answer? Because I have it. But people will talk one thing, and they will talk themselves into, you know, the opportunity to get no help at all. They're not profiting anyone. They're saying it. They're making bold claims. Well, the Christian life is like that as well. Specifically now, and he's being specific, but I don't want us to get stuck on this one specific example to the neglect of what the I think is still an underlying message here as well. Specifically, he says, if you make a claim to faith and a brother or sister, and let it be pointed out now that these are believers. This is in the context of believers helping believers. That does not mean we don't help non-believers. But what he's talking about here is it appears to be within the congregation where someone is claiming to have faith and is denying the help that their brother or sister has. That's what appears to be happening here. So it's very specific. A brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." You don't give them the things that they need in the body. What in the world does that profit? How is that helpful to anyone when you give them words but no deeds? It's similar in the idea of the faith. You're saying with your mouth that you have faith, but are you saying it with your life? You're saying that you love your brother, but are you saying it by helping them? You see. 1 John, since we're close enough, just everybody turn over to 1 John chapter 3, just a couple of pages over. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Good question. Rhetorical question, I think, that John is putting forth there. If a man says that he loves, but in his actions he does not show it, then why are we to believe that God abides in him or he in God? Why are we to believe this person is saved? And yet, we live in a society now, and I grew up in a philosophical situation that lessened it even from that. I mean, you could show nothing and even be living a lifestyle that was contrary to God, but if you told people that you had made a decision and got baptized, that's all it took. You're, as far as they were concerned, you were abiding in God. Everything's fine, except that they had a term for it that we've talked about before. Again, one that I think has been misunderstood and misapplied, and that is this idea of being a carnal Christian. I think that that has taken on a life of its own outside of that passage of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul simply means that they're being childish in the fact that they loved Apollos or Paul or somebody, they followed a personality. He's saying you're being childish, basically. He's not saying that you're living in sin. He's saying that it could be sinful, but it doesn't mean that you're living in sin. And that's been applied, as you well know, at least it was when I was growing up, to mean any kind of sin that you're living perpetually in, you're a carnal Christian. You're going to heaven, but you're carnal. And I believed that until I started reading the Bible. And I don't say that tongue in cheek. I say that very seriously. I believed that to be true until I couldn't find it in Scripture. And then I wondered where it came from. And I think it is coupled along with the bad evangelistic practices, and it is an attempt to justify the practice. You know? I guess it's hard to admit, especially among leadership, that you made a really bad mistake with half your congregation. You made a really bad mistake with that youth group where they all came forward that one time and there was this big emotional response and more than half of them came forward in that meeting and you baptized all of them the next Sunday and now they're all living in sin and you just have a hard time swallowing that. So you just say, "Well, I know you're all saved, you're just carnal." Did y'all grow up in that? Because I did. And that happened to us. That's not just hypothetical. And a body that is doing that, and I say a body, a congregation of people that is doing that and making that determination has stopped believing the Scriptures. And that, there's just no other way around it. I know that sounds tough. That's tough language to use. But that's what's happened. In practicality, at least, in the application of Scripture, they are saying we don't believe it. That is an epidemic that we have that we'll continue to discuss as we discuss verse 19, Lord willing, next Sunday, and then the other verses after that, because I want 19 to be right by itself. It doesn't profit anything for people to be saying something with their mouth that they're not backing up with their life. It profits no one. As a matter of fact, it hurts. It's hurtful. It's destructive. It's destructive to the local congregation. It's destructive to your home. It's destructive to your community. You wouldn't want this out of someone you were doing business with. You wouldn't want them to tell you one thing and switch it, right? Bait and switch, which is, I think, still a common practice within business if you're not careful. They present one thing, and then while you're not looking, they slip in the thing they actually wanted you to buy all along. And it's not the same thing. And if you've ever had that happen to you, even one time, you got angry. Even one time, if you've ever had that happen, you got mad about that. Because they lied to you. They deceived you. And yet, Christianity is allowed to go unchecked in that way. They can just lie to your face about their life. And then they slip in the truth. And nothing's ever said or done. It's just okay. I was told a story the other day about a church that did not handle something biblically. And just almost ignored it as if it was not happening. And made some adjustments to the situation, but did not bring reformation to the situation. Didn't even bring the Word of God to bear, it doesn't sound like, in the situation. They just tried to make it more palatable. A few concessions on the part of those in sin, and then obviously some concessions to the local church to receive the concessions. Instead of a full-blown reformation, that this is not okay, it's unacceptable, and it will stop. It was more like, well, let's see if we can sort of move it around so it doesn't look quite as bad as it really is. This happened. Is that the practice of believers, to manipulate something around until it's more palatable? Or is it the practice of believers to fall headlong broken before the Lord and say, I need complete reformation and change? And the church to say, that behavior is not sanctioned and will not be sanctioned, and we're going to show that it's not sanctioned through whatever action necessary, biblically speaking, to show that we don't stand for that. Otherwise, the church is crying wolf. The church is saying one thing, and people aren't believing it anymore. So people aren't going anymore. So, just so you know, I believe there is a small segment of society of true believers who have not found a biblical church and therefore are staying at home. I believe that segment exists. And that has been created by all of the other scenario that I've laid out for you already. I think there is a portion of people like that. Now, I would encourage them to not stay in that situation, to, if necessary, start a work that is a biblical work and don't just stay at the house. I think that is an unhealthy, unbiblical thing for people to stay at home. I don't think that's at all described for us in the Scriptures. We're to be a congregation of people in relationship so that we can be held accountable to doctrine and life. And that's done in the context of a community of believers. You cannot do that effectively, or at least without some danger involved, if it's just daddy and mom and the kids. So that's a temporary situation, but I just want you to know that just because those folks maybe not being attending a church, we have a situation has developed in our time where that doesn't necessarily mean they're lost. So I just throw that in so that you don't think I'm lumping everybody together. But I do believe that there are those who also just show no fruit and any desire because they really don't have any faith at all. They want to go to heaven. I've not met anyone that wants to go to hell. I've met a couple of guys that said they knew they were going to hell, but I've never met anyone that said, I want to go there. Everybody I know wants to go to heaven. I mean, right? It's certainly a nicer place described than the hell that they're probably going to. But the point here, back to James, is he says a believer responds to a brother or sister who has a need by meeting that need. It's just one application of that. Now, you remember last week we talked about the Good Samaritan, right? The Levite, the priest and the Levite both walked around and ignored him. But I guarantee you, had you sat down with them, they could have poured out their belief system to you. They could have told you everything that they believed. And they could have defended their beliefs, their doctrines of faith. They had an opportunity to demonstrate their doctrines of faith, and they chose not to. You got the Samaritan, who must have been a believer. And I get that from the parable, that he was a man who feared God and showed that love of God that he had by demonstrating it through ministry to a stranger and a foreigner. So the priest and the Levite, any claim they made verbally was of no profit to this stranger. They could have walked around him and spouted out their doctrines of faith as they walked by.
And he's laying there thinking, I don't care what you believe, I'm bleeding and I need help. And they could have delineated probably very clearly and communicated wonderfully what they believed about God. Here's an opportunity to show what they believed about God, and they chose not to. And then we found out, of course, who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is any opportunity I have to minister to someone. That person suddenly becomes my neighbor in the immediate context. So the Samaritans' outpouring of love profited how many people? Just think about it for a minute. You know the story. Think about it for a minute. Who all profited from the Good Samaritan's ministry to the stranger? It's fresh, right? On your mind. You jumped ahead of me, Benjamin. We were supposed to name some people before we did that. But that's absolutely right. Limitless. There's no way to count them. But who were the immediate people that benefited from it? I'm sorry, too many people spoke at once. That's right, the stranger. Anybody that reads here or reads the story. Who else was benefited?
The innkeeper, the Samaritan
himself. That's right. Exactly. See, it just goes on and on and on. It's an endless number of people who benefited from this Samaritan stopping, sacrificing time, money, and effort to minister to a total stranger. And the mercy that was shown, and the grace, and the blessing just continues to unfold. Even to this day, as we talk about the story again, it just continues to unfold. Blessing after blessing after blessing. One act. One act. And look how much was profited by that. And the prophet will continue to the next generation when they read the story and they're taught what that means. And the next. We profited nothing from the priest and the Levite walking around that man. Well, that's not true. We learned what not to do, didn't we? We learned what God did not like. We learned what it shows to not love your neighbor. But the real profit is in the love that was shown and how it just topples its way from generation to generation in blessing. So, dead faith is a profit to no one. Also in verse 17, we find out that it is more intellectual and verbal rather than anything else. He says, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is death. Now, he's not talking about faith alone in the sense of part of the salvation experience. He's talking about the verbal assent to faith, that there is no lifestyle. By the way, works, just to point out, actually means profession. And so we actually could say that James is probably using it in the way a person lives their life, not just the feeding and clothing of a brother or sister. That is a good example, and it's one example of many. But it is just the way a man lives his life. So basically he's saying, if you say you have faith, you don't actually live it. That's a dead faith. That's not real. Does not have works is in the present active subjunctive. Everybody knows what that means, right? That's Greek for literally, if it keep on not having works. In other words, if someone says they have faith, but they never demonstrate it, then we're to assume they actually don't have it. So we can't make the determination immediately, right? We can't make the determination if someone's a believer when they say it initially anyway. We have to see the evidence of it. Right? Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23. Ben, would you read that?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice folly.
Wow. I know we've read that before, but did y'all hear what he said? The first thing he said was, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter, but he who does the will of my Father. All right? So you've got, the first thing you got is, he who does the will of my Father. And then they make claims of what they determined was the will of the Father. Not bad stuff either, right? They're healing people. They're doing wonders. They're prophesying. Sounds like decent stuff. But according to Jesus, that was not the will of the Father. And he did it. They did it in Jesus' name. It fooled a lot of people. Still happening today. People are doing things in the name of Jesus that people will automatically say that's good. And I will say, but is it biblical? I've challenged people before. You tell me this is going on in your congregation, but is it biblical? Or have you decided that it's biblical? That's what they've done in verse 22. They had decided what's biblical. You know what Jesus called their works? In verse 23, what do you call it? It was lawless. That needs to sink in deep. Man does not decide the will of God, regardless of how good it looks. Regardless, put your seatbelt on, whether or not it benefits someone. That does not decide the will of God. We have entire organizations in our world run by lost people that physically benefit a whole bunch of people on our planet. Brad Pitt got in his private plane and flew down to New Orleans to pass out, I think, food and water and all kinds of stuff. Took a bunch of stuff. I think he loaded his plane up, if I understand it correctly, the story. Y'all may know better, more details than I do. My understanding is, though, that he went down there for humanitarian aid. He is not a believer. Do you know that when he stands before God and God challenged him and he says, you remember that day I took my plane to New Orleans and took all that food down there? And God's going to say, I don't know who you are, Brad Pitt, in the sense of you being one of mine. That was a work of sin. Whoa! You see, the will of God is what matters, not your will parading as God's will. These men in verse 22 of Matthew 7 paraded God's will, they thought, or they disguised their will as God's will. And they really believed. They really believed that they were doing. Now, why did they believe they were doing the will of God? Because they were deceived. And why were they deceived? Because they'd left the scriptures where God says, this is my will, and they'd rewritten it for themselves. My understanding is the Pharisees had taken the law of God and had 640 ways or something, little things they'd added, hard to keep up with. Kind of like our law system today where you've got a law and then you've got all these offshoots, you know, with all these loopholes and everything, and it's convoluted and you can't understand it. That's the way the Pharisees had done God's law. Ben? Or lawyers of Pharisees? I don't know about that, but I think the Pharisees were dangerous people. Not all of them, obviously, but certainly a large majority, at least in Jesus' day, had just gotten so messed up. All right, so back in Matthew 7, I know you need to turn there, but just remember the scripture there. What was the evidence of salvation? It wasn't doing things, was it? What was it? What was the evidence of salvation? It's the O word. Obedience. It's the evidence of salvation. Obedience. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not your own will. Not creating a God for yourself that you decide how you're going to follow. You know, here are my plans, Lord. I need you to bless this. I'm on my way to do my plans. Now, you bless this for me. And this is what I was telling our surprise guest the other day. Because there's some disobedience there in that situation. but they're wanting blessing. They're wanting peace, and they're not finding it because they're living according to their own will and not the will of God. And I said, here's the neat thing about obedience, is that the blessing is inherent. It is already there. You don't have to live in obedience and then say, Lord, bless me. Right? It's inherent. Obedience and blessing are in the same boat. You don't have to ask God to bless you when you're living in obedience. It's automatic. But if you're not living in obedience, you're going to need to cry out to God all the time. Say, Lord, I need you to bless me, I need you to bless me, I need you to bless me. And there's a whole bunch of people living in disobedience crying out to God for a blessing and not getting it because they're living in disobedience. I know it seems so simple, doesn't it? But there are people seriously blinded to this idea, and it's partly due, it doesn't mean they won't be held responsible for their own behavior, but it's partly due because the pulpit has stopped talking about it. The pulpit has not made it an issue that obedience is important if you want to be blessed. Another great illustration is when they were bringing the ark in and they were dancing before the ark. David was, and they had it on a cart. Uzzah tried to stop it from falling. Wouldn't have happened had they been doing it correctly. Uzzah dies on the spot. Everybody has a little freaking out moment. Everything, the party stops immediately. The music stops. Everybody goes home depressed because a bad thing has happened. And it's a little while later, we don't read about this actually in Samuel, we read about it in Chronicles, where David says, we didn't do that right. Had we done this correctly the way God had set forth, this wouldn't have happened. So they went back, they read the manual on how to move the ark correctly and who was supposed to touch it, and they did all of the details right, and it was blessed. It's just that simple. The blessings are inherently already in obedience. They're there. And so when I was describing to our friend that the very thing that she seeks after is only available through obedience. It's only available through obedience. I have a peaceful home. Now, I'm not saying that we are completely without sin. Please do not hear that, and you're not like that either. But you can claim that you have peace in your home. God is blessing your home through your desire for obedience, and you're not meeting the standard. You never will. But the desire and the striving for it, God blesses. And then He is patient with our failures and He's merciful to us because He knows that we're dust. And He's long-suffering with us. So no one's getting it perfect. But the attempts and the desire, the deep desire we have to get it right is also full of blessing. And so the very thing that she's looking for, I said, we have. And everybody I know at Grace has it. And you can have it. But there is a way to get it. And you're not following that way. And you got to stop. Now. This is not something you pray about. You stop it now. At this moment, you decide to stop it. And everyone involved in it, you tell them you're not doing it anymore. And let's see how they react. And you'll know if these people need to be in your life. But you've got to stop it now. It's been identified. You see it. You know it. You must say no to it immediately if you're a child of God. I have not heard back from her. And I didn't say it quite that passionately. But I was very firm and very direct and very clear. The tears, there are different types of tears we've talked about. There are tears of remorse, and then you've got the tears of Esau that were selfish tears. And you have tears of repentance. There's three different types of tears that are being shed. Someone dies. Maybe an animal that you love dies, you cry. You don't get your way. You know, your 3-year-old doesn't get their way, tears come sometimes. I know we reform that, but it happens, doesn't it, naturally. Tears come and maybe a little fit. Just one, though. You get one. That's all. The tears come, and those are not tears of repentance or remorse. Those are tears of selfishness. I'm not getting my way, and I'm going to see if tears will help. That's exactly what Esau did. Then there's those tears of brokenness before the Lord and reformation. The tears I saw the other day were Esau tears. I've seen it in my children. I've seen it in family members. I've seen it in people that I've counseled before. And they were not tears of brokenness. They were tears of, what are all these people going to do when I try to give this up? How are they going to do? She talked about all of the dysfunction, and I said to her very clearly, you're hanging out with the wrong people. You're hanging out with people who want to destroy you. You must get yourself in line with those people who care about your soul and care about where you're going. How many people do you know are doing that? How many people do you know are purposing to hang out with the wrong people and then lamenting that they're hanging out with the wrong people? Fussing about the very people who are destroying them, and you attempt to give them a vision of something altogether different. And it's interesting how people will physically respond sometimes to your vision. They'll turn sideways to you, or they'll actually turn and put their head down and turn their back to what you're saying. That's not what they were looking for. They don't turn and go, I need more. Tell me more. That's what I'm looking for. They give you this kind of thing here. That's not what they were looking for. That requires way too much sacrifice. I'm going to have to give some things up. This behavior that I am entrenched in, I actually like. And if God says He doesn't want it, well, I still want Him to bless me. I still want my children to be blessed. In a lawless environment, I want my children to be blessed. And I'm not going to remove them from that lawless environment, and I want the Lord to bless them anyway. Just sounds ludicrous when you lay it out there clearly, doesn't it? And yet people are living this way all the time, right now, living that way. Living in a lawless environment, a lawless philosophy, one that hates God, and they're crying out for blessing and peace and joy. Foolishness. I know people that claim to know the Lord, and yet they don't care about worship, they don't care about the Bible. They don't care about fellowship and prayer. They don't demonstrate their faith. Faith by itself, in word only, is a dead faith. It's not alive. Knowing how to argue the Bible doesn't mean that you have a live faith either. I've known people who were not even Christian but knew the Bible well and could argue it better than some Christians I know. That did not mean they were saved. They just knew the Bible. They read it as another book. They got the information out of it, and they tried to use it against Christians. And sometimes they were pretty good because the Christians were unprepared. Why are Christians unprepared? Why are those who love the Lord and love His Word don't know His Word? Is it because they don't own a Bible? That's not the case in America. Now, that is the case in some third world countries where I've heard where they tear pages out and hand the pages out and then they pass them around and everybody has a page in the community and that's all they've got. One Bible spread out among everybody and they study that page and then they get another one and they study that page and they get it and they hide it in their hearts. It's all they got and they're hungry for it. America, on the other hand, has Bibles galore, still number one on the New York Times bestseller list. They don't even put it on there anymore because it beats everybody out every single time. Number one, bestseller list, so they don't even include it. Isn't that something? They just don't include it anymore. So the number one New York Times bestseller is actually the number two. So anytime you see that, it's actually not number one. They just removed the Bible. Why did they do that? Well, why are they afraid of the Bible outpacing everybody? I mean, you could never be number one, right? You can't be number one. And James Patterson wanted to be number one, right? So how can he be number one if the Bible's still listed? He's always number two. And they all got together, I guess, and said, wait a minute, we're all number two. We don't want to be number two. We want number one. So you don't got to take that out. Let's assume the Bible. Okay, let's assume. Now let's just move it. Let's just take it out of everybody's way of thinking. That might actually be beneficial for us to be constantly reminded the Bible is the number one book. It might not be a bad thing. But man wants to be number one. God says you can remove the book from the list all you want to. You're still not number one. Okay. In the last remaining minutes, I want us to turn to John chapter 15. Abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. Real abiding faith. Not some fake wolf crying faith. But a real abiding faith is going to have some things attendant to it. It's a great chapter, by the way. All of this stuff here that Jesus is saying is so wonderful. But this one thing about abiding in the vine, I'm just going to point out some things that are being said by Jesus that will happen when we abide in Him in true faith. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him does what? Brings forth much fruit. And we're not talking about you bringing people into the kingdom. That's God's work. You just happen to be the means by which at that time. That's not the kind of fruit we're talking about. We're talking about righteous fruit of a life that's been changed. For without me, you can do nothing. But with Christ, we can bear fruit. Right? So with Christ. So one of the things then is we bear fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So what is that? What's he saying there? If you abide in Christ, what's another fruit of that? Answered prayer. You're praying and receiving. Now, why do you think you're receiving what you pray for based on another scripture? You're asking God's will. You're abiding in His will not only by doing His what He wants you to do, but praying according to God's will. So the picture gets bigger. So you got fruit of the Spirit, you got answered prayer. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So another fruit, then, of being in having true faith, and we've already talked about that, is obedience to the commandments of God. Look at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So another evidence of true faith is abiding joy. Fullness of joy that abides. A peace, the kind of thing that you know people are looking for and not finding because they're living in disobedience. So you got fullness of joy. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There we have unconditional love for the brethren, which is what James talked about. Love for the brethren. It's first. It's interesting to me that people will neglect the very people in their congregation for people outside of their congregation and think that's more biblical, and yet it's not. The brethren are first. According to Scripture, I find it over and over again. The brethren are first. Then a people outside. But the brethren are first. We love and we care for our own before we try and love and care for those people outside. Similar to your own home, right? You don't take care of your neighbor to the neglect of your wife and children. You just don't do that. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So now he's got a combination of spiritual maturity and prayer life. So spiritual maturity is a part of growing in, of abiding in Christ. In other words, you should be more mature in your walk of faith a year from now than you are today. I say that all the time because it should be true. You should be growing in maturity. It's something that can be seen. Now, how do we see? What is the fruit of someone growing in maturity? What is one of the things that we can see? And it can be any number of things. What do you think, though, when you think of spiritual maturity and you've seen someone and you've seen them grow, How did you see them grow? What did you see that you said that's an evidence of their growth? Okay, but in what relation? Decisions. Right? Maybe you knew them 10 years ago and they made a decision that was not very good. They were young in the faith. They were new Christians and they made a bad decision. Or maybe they just spoke in a way that was unloving and unkind. And then 10 years later you hear them and you think that person has grown in Christ. They're not the same person. We should be saying that about each other. Not necessarily openly, but we should be thinking it. When we interact, we should be seeing growth. We should be seeing spiritual maturity. And if you're abiding in Christ, it's happening. You bear fruit, and it remains spiritual maturity. Fruit, bearing fruit, and growing fruit, compounding. Now, here's one that is not going to be exactly the same for everyone. But verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So persecution then. There's really two things going on here. There's the idea that you will be persecuted when you abide in Christ. Now that persecution can have different levels. Obviously, we're not in a third world country where people come in and hack us up with machetes because we love the Lord. That happens, though. It happened in Turkey just a year or two ago. That happens in some places. It doesn't happen here. Our persecution is, I would call, a low-level persecution. Maybe rejection, maybe not invited to the party. You know, maybe somebody unfriended you on Facebook or something. I don't know. I don't do Facebook, but I know that happens. So that's a mild form of persecution. And my parents experienced that because they tried to be different even within the people that they went to church with. My mom has real strong convictions, and she stuck with those convictions, and they were not invited to a lot of functions. The people that they were friends with, they weren't invited because my mom would have brought the level of fun down, you know, in their eyes. So we really like you a lot, but you can't come to the party, because you're going to throw cold water on our party. So, mild form of persecution. But it's still there. She's abiding in Christ. And her abiding in Christ was offensive to some people. We're making decisions in our home that is offensive to some people. I don't understand why it's offensive to some people. It doesn't affect them in a negative way. And as far as I can tell, it would profit them if they would embrace it. But they see it as negative. They see it in a bad way, and they don't like it. Same thing happened to you. You got family members that see you in a negative light. They think you're the most awful people in the world that you love the Lord. You're just awful, awful people. You know, you're supposed to love all of these sinners who are going to live in sin and stay in sin, and you're not supposed to be judging them, right? I have not judged anyone. The Scripture has judged them, and I stand on the Scriptures. But those same Scriptures are judging me. We're all being judged together by the same token, by the same standard. The difference between the child of God and the non-child of God is the child of God wants it. Lord, shine that light in my life that I might be a better person. Whereas the sinner says, I don't want any of that light. I want to live in darkness, but when I die, I want to be in heaven. And then finally, another thing we can get from this as far as abiding in Christ is that you will be a witness. He says that in verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So abiding in Christ has the fruit of the Spirit, answered prayer, obedience, fullness of joy, unconditional love for the brethren, spiritual maturity, persecution, and a witness for the Lord. All of those things are all there. And I would say that at some measure, they're all there at some measure. If for the true believer, the one who has true faith and not has the wolf crying faith, and not real at all. Cries tears of selfishness because they're not getting their way. And come to the Lord, not for repentance, but to try and manipulate Him with tears to bless their lives of foolishness. And He does not listen. God's not fooled by that. We're not to be fooled by that. Even if it's your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren or whatever, you can't be fooled by that. You can't be fooled by those fake tears, those tears of selfishness. You can't let it happen. And I know I'm going to be susceptible to that as soon as I have grandkids. I understand that. I'm talking to me. I'm sure I'm going to see my grandchildren a little different than I saw my children, those of you who have had grandchildren. I'm sure I will. But I hope that I don't see them so differently that I close up the Scriptures and write a new standard. I may be a little more gentle, you know, and I may just pack them up and send them home and say, it's y'all's turn to deal with this. Here's what I saw, but it's y'all going to deal with it. Write a little note, tack it to them. Take this home to Mama and Dad. Because we're going to want that, right? I mean, the Scripture clearly says that it's my responsibility to pass it on to the next two or three generations, however long I live. I don't enter to a point that I am now no longer profiting to anyone at all, unless I choose to do that. I am supposed to be of value to everyone. Not just value in the sense that you make something for them, but a value to them as someone who can help them with their life decisions. A value. We're to be a value to one another. True faith has value. False faith profits no one. There is such thing as a dead faith. I know people with it. Lord willing, next week we're going to see that there is a belief that is not a real belief. We'll examine that. The faith of the demons. It is a real faith. It's just not a saving one. Someone got a thought or a question? Comment. Yes, Ruth.
It's so ironic to me that the Bible, with it being the number one bestseller, we should be just about an all-Christian nation. And that's not true.
Now, people give them as gifts. And then they of course, the Gideons are doing a great job of printing Bibles and getting them out. That's one of the reasons that it's number one bestseller, because they're constantly printing it and getting it out. And, you know, Bibles deteriorate. I've never thrown a Bible away, I don't think, but it's just one of those odd quirks I have. I just can't throw a Bible in the trash. But people do. They get destroyed or whatever, and then they just keep reprinting them because I guess there's enough people that believe it's important to have the Word put out there. But people buy them for gifts all the time. It's still a common gift to give even lost people. Give them a Bible.
Something interesting. I was listening to a guy. When he does a study on something, he listens to another evangelist. He has a whole bunch of them because he does that too. He's marking up some for his children. His wife and marking up some for his children. Things ought to be thinking about doing.
Yeah, that's an interesting concept. Well, my Bibles are marked up and my children are welcome to have them. Yes, Dennis.
Now, you said that everybody, in the modern church is, come forward and make the decision. And clearly it says right here, it's not us that's doing the decision. It's God. He chose us first. It says it right there in the verse 16 of John 15.
Mm-hmm. There's a passage, too. I didn't use the word accepted, but, people say I accepted Christ as my Savior. It's still basically the same thing as making a decision, and it's an unbiblical term. This is what, let me just read this to you. This is out of Ephesians. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We don't accept Christ. He accepts us in the beloved. We're being accepted, not according to works, but according to grace and according to the good pleasure of his will, not according to anything that we've done. There is no decision on our parts. There is no accepting of Jesus. And if you dwell on that long enough, you realize how crass that actually sounds. That we think that we did the right thing. I made a decision to accept Jesus. Have I told you all my story? I supposedly walked forward at 8 years old and made a decision to accept Jesus. I remember this like it happened yesterday. We got home. My dad was known for watching golf on Sunday afternoons. Who in the world would want to do that? I have no idea. And we didn't like it. We always wanted the TV for ourselves. We hated the fact that he watched golf every Sunday afternoon because it was boring to us. And I remember running up the porch and standing there by the door and waiting on Daddy to unlock the door. And I said very boldly, "I got saved today. I should get to watch whatever I want to on TV today." And my daddy said one of the wisest things he's ever said. He looked at me and he said, "You should want to read your Bible if you got saved today." See, I had accepted Jesus. I needed a reward. How unbiblical is that? You're talking about a biblical heaven and not the heaven that they... You're not talking about the heaven that's been presented on TV and everything, that they've created a heaven for themselves. It's a place, you know, where they feel better, no pain, that kind of thing. They've heard about all of that. But you're absolutely right. The worship of God is perpetual. That's definitely not what they want. They just want a place of comfort, to get away from the ills, the challenges, the depression. And they've heard that was the place. And yet the place away from that while we're here is the abiding in Christ. That is the place. That is where we're to go until as we await the opportunity to be before the Lord. That's right. That's absolutely right. I believe I'm experiencing it. You know, I think part of that is shown in our contentedness with what we have and what the Lord's done. That's an indication that we believe that we're in the kingdom. We're content with such things as we have and the way the Lord has led us, the people in our lives, where we live, all of it, not just portions of it that we pick and choose to like, the whole picture. We embrace all of it. Yeah, but I think you've included daily choices in the specific choice, though, of salvation. And we didn't choose to be saved. We received it. We don't choose to be saved. Now, we make choices from a new heart after we're saved. We make choices of righteousness. There was no choice on our part. We simply received the gift that we were given. Now, it may have the outward appearance of a choice, but it's all God's choice. But without a doubt, we were making choices prior to salvation based on a sinful nature. We're making choices now based on a...
We chose to repent when we got saved. Not that we... Salvation happened to
us. Well, I mean, you can, if you want to argue that way, you can. But, I mean, repentance is a gift that was given to me, and then I responded to that gift. And it's all by the grace of God. I mean, the outward appearance may look like I've done something, but the only reason it happened was because of the work of God. From every bit of it is the work of God. I'm just responding to a gift that's been given. And where Ezekiel says in Ezekiel, let me read this real quick, 11, verse 9. He says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." He says that twice. He says it again in Ezekiel 36. But God's clearly saying that any choice that you make of righteousness, even an outward choice to follow the law, is because he's done it. So I do steer away from the man-centeredness of choice. And I think it doesn't hurt us to get as far away from that whole idea as we can. Specifically in the thing about salvation. Because I think we read this morning even where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So if we didn't choose him, then we didn't choose him. So the choices we make from a new heart's different from that choice for Christ. We didn't make that choice for Christ. He chose us. Then he changes us, puts in a new heart, and we start making righteous choices in life. But I'm being very specific in saying we don't decide for Christ. We don't decide or make a choice for salvation. It is made for us. We respond. I don't know if it's just semantics. I'm not sure I agree. I don't think it's semantics. I think the semantics... Oh, yeah. See, I do think that we are making choices that are ours based on a new nature. That we're still making choices because sometimes we make a choice contrary to what we know is right. So I think that there is you've got the responsibility that's still steeped in there with the sovereignty of God. That somehow they're working together. That I'm still going to be responsible. Sometimes just by the consequences that come. That's a responsibility. When he called you. See, Jesus says, the sheep know my voice. I call them and they come to me. There's a calling. There's a general calling of the gospel message going out to anybody that has ears, but they're not hearing it. Then there's that call to you as an individual that Jesus Christ makes to you as a sheep, where he calls you as your shepherd and calls you into the fold. And that's the moment in which you are truly justified and changed at that moment. And so I could say the same thing. I mean, I was in church all my life. The Lord called me into salvation at 27 years old. But I heard the gospel and was in every Bible study class you could think of, and I never got it. And then I was 27 years old, and I heard it. And it's like, what just happened? You're talking about confused, because I've been in church all my life. Now suddenly I got the light. Portion of us was changed. The soul, the heart, the mind, everything, all at one time. And then you got the sanctification process that begins to put it all in order and consistency. There's some consistency. Benjamin.